Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Irvin.
All right, 1 John chapter 5, we'll read verse 7 together. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The most important verse in all the Bible when it comes to the Trinity. It's the most definitive, it's the most clear, it's a very important verse. And it's why so many modern Bibles delete that verse. They completely remove that verse. And so we depend on the King James Bible, and we use the King James Bible, and for no other reason than all the other Bibles delete verses. Now, there are numerous reasons why you should use the King James Bible over other Bibles, especially in the English language. But, when you have a Bible that deletes the phrase that tells you you need every word of God, that just seems problematic to me. And how did that not become a problem for you? How could you delete that knowing it's telling you need every word of God and you remove that phrase? It just seems a bit, seems like something's wrong with you. But our God is one God. He is composed of three persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. The first person named in that composition is the Father. And so that's who we're going to talk about this evening, but it's going to be, I'm just going to tell you from the onset, it's going to be an insufficient sermon about the Father. You try and study sermons on God the Father in the Bible, there's probably about 1,000 references to him, maybe more, in the Bible. So we'd be here for a while. But I'm just going to give you some general characteristics of him being the Father of creation, the Father of Jesus Christ, and then the Father of the saved. And that'll have to suffice. Otherwise, we'd be here for years trying to. In fact, that's what we're going to spend the rest of our lives doing, is teaching this book, which is about God. And so more generally. But the Father is credited with commissioning and sending the Son. And the Son is credited with commissioning and sending the Holy Spirit. But this is accomplished in such a way that the deity and authority of the Son and the Spirit are still co-equal with the Father. All right. So you have this established order, the Father, the Word, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. The Father sends Jesus Christ into the world. Now, Jesus Christ voluntarily takes on that position and does what the Father says. Now, all of this is done to accomplish eternal salvation. It's done for us, basically, on our behalf, so that a righteous, holy, merciful, gracious God can find some way to offer you and offer me eternal salvation. All right, so the Father sends the Son goes, and Jesus told everybody when he was here, I always do what my Father tells me to do. You will never get me to do anything contrary to my Father. It's not going to happen. And he came, and he did exactly that. Now, when Jesus was leaving, he said, it is prudent for me to go. You need me to go. And then the Comforter will come. All right. So then Jesus leaves and he sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came just the way Jesus promised, exactly as he said he would come. And now you have the Father in heaven on the throne. At the right hand of the Father is Jesus Christ, our mediator and our advocate, working on our behalf from heaven. And then on earth, you have the Holy Spirit sealed inside of us and working through us to make sure to try and do what he can to keep us on track. What a job. How you get that job? He must have made somebody mad. Yeah. So now, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But in order to accomplish salvation, they had to volunteer to take certain places of subjection. And the way those relationships are described is that of a father and a son. Not a master and a slave, not a boss and a servant, but a father and a son. It's a loving, kind, gentle, intimate relationship that the father and the son have together. All right. So he took this place of subjection and he did it voluntarily and he became the Son of God, the Son of the Father. And it creates this beautiful relationship between the two where the Son is rewarded for taking this place of subjection. In the end, he'll be exalted because he chose to do what he did, and he'll be rewarded throughout all eternity by his Father. Now, a lot of people, if someone came to you, let's say we were co-equal in a business, and I said, you know, if you two would subject yourselves to me, we could make this work better, and then later I'll reward you for it. Not a chance. You want me to sign over part of my business to you and be subject to you and just trust that you're going to reward me in the end? Now, I might be genuine. I might be very honest. But, man, human nature, they're going to be looking at you like you're up to something. Well, but God the Father could do that with the Son, and the Son could do that with the Holy Spirit, and they trust each other, and they all three trust that the purpose of this is the glory of God, all three. You have to have all three to be God. And so the end result is the glory of God, which means all three of them get exalted in the end when this is accomplished. Make sense? You're looking at me with this brow. Yeah, they can do that. All right. Now, in order to accomplish eternal salvation, this plan was set in motion and they all volunteered to take these places of subjection. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the Father as the Creator. Now, the Roman Catholic Church loves to say that we are all the children of God. Well, that's not technically correct. And what they mean by that is that we're all the children of God. They're speaking in terms of salvation, which is way outside the bounds. It's not true at all. Now, the Bible says we are all the offspring of God. God made us, God created us, and in that sense, sort of, he's the Father of all creation. He's the Father of spirits, he's the Father of lights, and we're going to look at all that. But in a very loose way, because he created us, he is the Father to his creation. But when it comes to salvation, you are not his child unless you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Jesus said very clearly, there is no way to the Father but by me. Without that, you don't have a relationship to the Father who created you, other than the fact that he created you. But that same Father is going to send you, is going to cast you into hell if you don't trust in Jesus Christ. So you don't put yourself in that situation. Now, in the Bible, there is a sense in which the Father is the Father of all creation. This idea exists naturally because he is the Creator. It is not true in the far more important spiritual sense of the term of him being the Father. So you want to be very careful about that. Let's look at an example. Look at Ephesians 3. We'll look at a couple of examples of him being more generally the Father of creation. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, here's in that context, who does it seem that he's talking about? Who could be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man? It can only be talking about Christians, someone who's been saved. Right now, he is the Father of heaven and earth and everything in it in terms of creation. That is crediting him with ownership of the creation. But then what did God do with that creation? He said, man, I'm putting man on the earth and I'm giving you dominion over everything. It's all yours. And then 5 minutes later, because of Eve, they turned it over to Satan. And now Satan is the god of this world. So dominion was given to man. Man immediately gave it to Satan. And from that time until now, Satan has had dominion over this world. He's the god of this world. He told Jesus that all the kingdoms of the world belong to me. I'll give them to you if you'll bow to me. And Jesus didn't say, they don't belong to you. He didn't correct him. He didn't fix it. Because they belong to him right now. But a day is coming when all that will be changed. But until then, God created this, but gave it over to man. The man gave it over to the devil. But then soon Jesus Christ himself will come back and fix all that and reestablish it as needed. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So he's identified as the Father of spirits. Now, he created all of them. When it comes to cherubim, seraphim, angels, whether they're fallen or not, he created all of them. And in the Old Testament, they're called the sons of God. And we're going to talk about it. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I'm probably about to. And so this will be a little repetitive. But when you see the term sons of God and it's referring to angels or men, the term sons of God, the most clear definition of that idea is anything that God created and was sinless is the son of God. But once you get yourself into trouble, you lose that position. And so in its sinless created condition, they are the sons of God. The angels are the sons of God, but some have fallen and they're in trouble. As far as we know, no redemption is offered to them. None that we know of. And then you have man. Adam was called the son of God, but then what happened? Again, Eve got him in trouble. See, now Brother Nathan's getting bold now. So Eve got him in trouble. He sinned and lost that position. He lost the dominion. He lost his place as the son of God, and he became a sinful man, and now he's in trouble. All right, now when does man become a son of God again? After they trust in Jesus Christ. And at that point, you are then, in God's eyes, sinless. Your sins have been paid for. They are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So you can't be a son of God and be sinful. And so once you lose that sinless condition, you cease to be the son of God. All right. Now, Jesus Christ is the other son of God, and he was sinless the moment he came into the world, and he was sinless when he went out of the world. Now, he took our sin into his body, but it was a voluntary action. Again, in subjection to the Father. It wasn't, at no point did he himself sin. He became sin for us on our behalf. And we praise the Lord for that. So the sons of God, we don't, and John 1 verses 12 through 14 is an example of that. You know, once you trust in Jesus Christ, then you're born again. You're given a second birth that is of the Father. There's no other way for that to happen. And once you're given that birth, you are counted sinless. There's a doctrine that we'll go over in some time, at some point, if we ever get to it, you know, 10, 20 years down the road, if we ever get out of Romans. But it's called standing and state. And your standing before God and your state are two very different things. One deals directly with how God sees you because you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You stand before God pure, clean. I have peace with God. That's Romans 5:1. You know, that standing that we have before God. All right. So you stand before God justified, reconciled, atoned, clean, clear, sinless, all those wonderful things. But then there's your state. And that's how you are on a daily basis. And it has, Paul said, I have found that, you know, I have learned to be content in whatsoever state I'm in. And so that's the daily condition of his life, which has an ebb and flow to it. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Sometimes I'm doing great, sometimes I just can't get it together. All right, so your standing before God is always secure because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. But your state is what we're constantly battling with on a daily basis. Fighting the flesh, fighting the world, fighting the prince of the power of the air, trying to get control of the desires of the mind and bring this body in subjection to do what God wants on a daily basis. All right, there's a big difference between those two, and it's important to note that. Look at Psalm 103. Look at another one under this idea. Psalm 103. And we'll read verses 8 through 14. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, though he very well could. And he'd be right for doing so, but he has not done so. Verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is the mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And that's the state of our relationship with the Lord. That's the foundation. Do you fear him? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? These are key elements to restoring that relationship between us and the Father. And without it, you really have no hope. Now, the Bible repeatedly calls him the Father of Jesus Christ. And there's some of the most beautiful and intimate realities between a father and son ever recorded are recorded in the Bible between Jesus Christ and God the Father. We could spend days on the Garden of Gethsemane and that conversation between the Son and the Father and all that takes place there. And what's so interesting about it is the Son is crying out to the Father, and you never hear back from the Father. He never says anything. And so what Jesus does in that instance, what he does in that moment, his question is there some other way we can do this? I mean, the idea of going to the cross and doing what he's about to do is crushing him. He's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he says repeatedly, I sorrow nigh unto death. It's about to kill him. It's crushing him. And he cries out to his Father three times, is there some other way we can do this? And he never gets an answer back from heaven. So you know what he does? He gets up. And he does exactly what was written, and he just presses on and does what his Father asked. And he's about to die just thinking about it. The emotional stress and all that he's under, he's about to collapse. It's incredible. You know, he's in great sorrow, nigh unto death, but one of those passages says he came back and found the disciples sleeping, and it said that they were so sorrowful that they were tired. Can you imagine having to do what Jesus Christ had to do or go through what Jesus Christ had to go through? There'd be no chance. The Lord went through it. The apostles were asleep. What, could you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? Was I not praying? No, you're sleeping. Sorry, we'll stay awake this time. You know, it's just, I'm glad I wasn't there. I'd like to think I would have done better, but we always think we would do better. We never think we would be at the low end of the scenario. We always think that we would be at the high end, and I don't want to find out. Now, this aspect of the Father describes the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The Son took a voluntary position of subjection to the Father. The purpose for this was to accomplish eternal salvation for sinful man. The Lord is at all times equal with the Father, but he chose to become obedient to the Father. Again, this was accomplished in such a way that the Son in no way lost his place or authority as God. That's pretty incredible. Now, he did take a place of subjection, but he's still God. So much so, he's in a body of flesh. The angels want to look into this, and they're like, how? And the Father says, just because he's in a body of flesh, you still want to worship him. That's still God. Right? And so it's an important detail. But look at Ephesians 1, and we'll look at several of these places about the Lord, this relationship between the Lord and his Father. Ephesians 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Right? The whole process of that exception is through adoption. And the whole idea of adoption is that relationship between a father and a son. And it's all essential. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2 really lays it out in a great way. And we've looked at it several times in different contexts, but we'll look at it one more time. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now look at the progression as we go here. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All right, so he's in a body of flesh at this point in time. And he's still equal with God. He hasn't lost that. Though he's going to take a place of obedience. He's going to take a place of subjection. Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was a voluntary place of subjection. Son, the Father says to the Son, I need you to go and pay for the sins of these people. And Christ did it, even though it meant taking sin into his body, being rejected by his Father, and dying on the cross. He did it. All the way to death. Now, because he did that, because he was obedient, because he humbled himself, look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All because he did what his Father said. Now he's going to be exalted throughout all eternity, and he deserves it. Now the relationship was long-standing, even before the Lord's first coming into the world, people understood that there was that God had a son. Look at Daniel 2, Daniel 3. It's pretty amazing to go back this far and see something like this. But we've talked about how the Trinity is all through the Old Testament. It just It may not spell it out the way you would want, but it's there. Daniel 3. By the way, Brother Gross has been sending me a bunch of messages, all from Daniel. What does this mean? What does that mean? What is this saying? What is that saying? Like, how did you make it? I didn't get one question about Ezekiel. Like, how did you make it through Ezekiel and you had no questions? Then you get to Daniel and you've got 100 questions. Yeah, that's all taught the class. He was in the class. So, but we got them all answered. I mean, it's a blessing. I mean, he's all the way in Daniel. I mean, that's incredible. He's moving along. So that's really good. In fact, he sent me a long list of questions. He said, I'm done with Daniel. That's all the questions. I just need to answer those and I'll go back and and touch them up. So as far as I know, he's through with Daniel. He may already be further ahead. But Daniel 3, verses 24 and 25. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonied and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Where did Nebuchadnezzar get that? It had to be from Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, where else would he have gotten that? Who would have told him that? It had to be with his interaction with the Jews. And what's interesting, he says, one like unto the form, as though he had seen him before or something. And so he calls out the Son of God right there in the Bible. Look at Psalm chapter 2. We'll see it again in the Old Testament. A lot of people like to try to say the Trinity doesn't exist in the Old Testament. And it does. It may not be as clear as it is in the New Testament, but it's there. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And of course, that passage, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, is repeated all through the New Testament, all in reference to who? Jesus Christ. Now, the term begotten, while we're here, I'll just get it in your head and we'll talk about it more later when we get a chance. The term begotten, it doesn't mean that God begat him. That's a different term. Begotten is a term of honor. Remember that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. Well, was he his only son? No. He had Ishmael, and then he had several sons after Isaac. All right, so the term begotten is a term of honor. It's noting a place, a position of honor. So Abraham had Ishmael and he had Isaac, but who did God honor with carrying on the seed? It was Isaac. Who got the inheritance, the promise of the land? It was Isaac. It was not Ishmael. All right, now here, if you look at the passage, you go back to verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. You see what's happening there? He's giving the Son a place of honor. He's telling him, just like we read earlier today in John 17, the Lord said, Lord, you gave me these people, and I have kept them. So he's going to receive his reward. It's a position of honor, and it's always noting some form of honor. It's used multiple times in Hebrews, one to note his place as the priest, the great high priest. All right. So it's an honor given to him, a place given to him. So when you see the term begotten with reference to Jesus Christ, it's going to be noting some place of honor that he's being given, some reward he's being given, some promise he's being made, something along those lines. So it's just important to remember. Now, the Father, being the Father of Jesus Christ, it's just foundational New Testament doctrine. I mean, it's one of the most basic things that we need to know and learn and understand. It's something that you get taught in Sunday school as a 2-year-old. And now, again, we don't want to just take it for granted that everybody knows that. People are coming from different places and different backgrounds, and so they may not. And that's okay. If they want to learn, it's okay. If they don't want to learn, it's not okay. But if you want to learn, then it's okay. But this is one of the points of confusion that people have about Christianity. Well, is Jesus the Son of God? Well, then, you know, what does that mean? Sometimes the Bible says Jesus is the Father. Sometimes it says he's the Son. Isaiah said that Jesus is the eternal Father. Well, what are you supposed to do with that? Well, he's God. We're trying to separate individual persons who are actually one. And you say, how does that work? I don't know. In our brains, it doesn't. All I can do is give you the basics of it all, and characteristics of the Spirit are the same as the Father, and of the Father are the same as the Son, and of the Son are the same as the Spirit, because these three are one. Now, they have separated themselves for a time to accomplish some things, but there may be a time when they come back together as the one true and living God, or they may remain in this separate entity that composes the one true and living God. It's hard to tell, but that's how it is. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:3, he's called the Father of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:4, God said, I sent forth my Son. And then in Matthew 8:29, Jesus, thou Son of God. He is. And then that's just three verses. There are numerous verses declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. In Matthew 8:29. Jesus asked Peter, who do you think I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right. So it's an unquestionable doctrine in the New Testament. It doesn't mean we fully understand it, but it's there without question. It's unbelievably clear that it exists. But how can he be God and the Son? How can he be? Now you're venturing into territory that is just not available to us. How do we parse all this? It's very difficult, very complex. So this is something you got to take by faith and just trust God. And he's trustworthy. It's okay. It's worth your trust. All right. So I don't want to mislead you and tell you, well, this is, let me break down the physics of it. Miss Hazel, would you believe me if I did that? Yeah. All right. Now, the last thing we're going to look at real fast. He is the Father of the saved. Once we've trusted in Christ, the Father in heaven becomes our Father. Look at John 1 real fast. We didn't look at it earlier, but it's worth looking at under this heading, this idea. John 1 verse 12. And look at the process that the Lord lays out here. It's pretty incredible. It's very interesting. Look at verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become. Okay, so this was something you were not prior to receiving Jesus Christ. After you received Jesus Christ, you were given this power to become something that you were not before that. Everybody see that? Everybody got that? All right, good. So he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's it. That's the requirement. Did you trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of my Son? Yes. Then you have become a son of God. You are saved. Your soul has been cleansed. You are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Your soul is saved. And now you are a child of God, which you were not prior to that. You had no power to be a child of God prior to that. It took Jesus Christ and your faith in him to do that. Now here, but it goes even further. Look at verse 13. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Word, who was made flesh, is the passageway to the Father. There's no other way. Right? You trust in him, you become a child of the Father, which is a tremendous blessing. Look at Galatians 3. Well, look at Galatians 3 and Ephesians 2. We'll make those two real quick stops. Just a few more stops and we'll be done. Galatians 3 and Ephesians 2. Galatians 3, verse 26. Look at this, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's no other way. All right. So someone says, I'm a child of God. How did you become a child of God? Well, I joined Holy Mother Church. Wrong way. No, you are of your father, the devil. All right. You're not of the Father in heaven. Now, with faith in Jesus Christ, then you can become a child of God, and you're most welcome to do so. Ephesians 2, verse 19. 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, again, if you read this whole passage, starting back in verse 11, it's talking about the Gentiles who were in the world without God, no hope whatsoever. And then God brings them the gospel and the news that they can trust in Jesus Christ. And then the middle wall of partition is broken down and they are welcomed into the household of God and join the family through Jesus Christ. Through the passage, the chapter says very clearly, through the blood of his cross. There's no other way. It's your only possible way. Now, the connection to Christ is very interesting. He is our link to the Father. And I know you already know that, but let me just show you a couple of real interesting verses to that end. Look at John 14. Get John 14 and Mark 14 together. And hopefully you'll think this is as interesting as I do. John 14 and Mark 14. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Very popular verse. Everybody knows that verse, right? Now look at Mark. Mark 14, and we'll read verses 32 through 36. Verse 32. I'm in the wrong place. One second. Verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, and said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. All right. Now, here we have the Son in his anguish in the garden, crying to his Father. And what does he say? Abba, Father. Isn't that interesting? Now, let me show you why. Get Romans 8 and Galatians 4. Romans 8 and Galatians 4. I promise it'll make sense when we get to these passages. Some of you probably already even know what I'm talking about. Romans 8, Galatians 4. Look at Romans 8, verses 14 through 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Where do we get that from? Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You come through Jesus Christ. When he was in sorrow, when he was very heavy, he cried, Abba, Father. And now we do the same. Well, where do we get that from? Look at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Sent forth the Spirit of his Son, capital S-P-I-R-I-T. The Holy Spirit. And through that, we learn to cry, Abba, Father, just like Jesus Christ did. That's where we learned it from. That's where we get it from. So in conclusion, the special relationship of the Father is an important doctrine in the Bible. It is important that we understand it because it helps us comfortably go to the throne of grace in time of need and cry out to our Father. And we know how to do it because the Spirit of his Son is in our heart crying, Abba, Father, which is a blessing.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.